We're going to continue our reading in Isaiah 53, which we find on page 742. So page 742, Isaiah 53, starting at verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth.
Thank you, Bob, for reading for us, and thank you to everyone who's been up the front here helping us out this morning. There's been quite a few up here. If you're a little bit worried that you might be next, it's okay, you can relax. We won't get you up here. Just to catch you up to speed, if you haven't been around, we're going through this servant song, as it's so called in Isaiah, about this character called the servant, and written 2,700 years ago, and Isaiah is predicting that there's going to be this character, this servant, and we've learned about his life and we thought about his death last week and why he was going to die. And we're sticking with that topic this morning, looking at the death of the servant, and in particular, we're thinking about how he's going to die, how he's going to die. Let me lead us in a prayer as we begin, and I'll just take some verses from the page opposite, page 743. As we pray at the beginning. And this is the Lord speaking directly. He says, "Listen, listen to me, and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me, listen, that you may live." Our Father, we thank you that you offer us rich fare in your word, and a word that is able to give us life. And therefore we pray you would help us to listen and to give ear, and also to come to you this morning as we hear what you have to say to us. Amen. Well, this week I'm meeting somebody who I haven't met for several years, and then it was only very briefly. And so what's been going through my mind is, am I going to recognize him? How will I know I've got that it's him? How will I know it's got the right guy? Now, I suspect that would be fairly easy, actually, because he's a church minister, so he'll probably look like me, a little bit geeky, haggard, and rapidly going grey. And I'm also hoping that I might kind of remember him when I see him as well. But how would you, recognise somebody you've never met before? I mean, how would you go about that? I suppose if the guy said, "Look, I'm going to be wearing a red carnation and Bermuda shorts, and I'll be holding a frozen chicken underneath my left arm," it'd be pretty obvious who it was, and you could just kind of walk straight on and ignore him, which you obviously would. But the way in which we kind of know that is if somebody gives us a description so that we can recognize them, or a better picture. And as we come to these verses, 7 to 9, just three verses in the middle of this song, we have Isaiah's description of this person called the servant. And Isaiah is saying to us, look, you're going to want to meet this guy. You're going to want to recognize him when he comes, because he comes to fix this broken world that we've just been praying about. Isaiah, we haven't had time to read the whole of Isaiah's prophecy, It's a big prophecy, but basically Isaiah says this. He says, look, picture the world as a city. It's like a faithless city, and it's full of greed and corruption and violence, a faithless city. And now he says, I want you to know is that at some point in history, I don't know when, at some point in history, this figure is going to come along. He's called the servant of the Lord. And this servant is going to come and he's going to fix this broken world. He's going to heal it. He's going to clean it up. He's going to transform that faithless city into a faithful city. And here's how you go about spotting him. And as he describes him, and there's three particular events from his life which we're going to look at today, they are so surprising that when it all comes to pass 700 years after Isaiah was writing and the Lord Jesus Christ walks upon this earth, it means that as it fits so precisely and so these surprising events that we think this is definitely the guy, undoubtedly the guy, and that's what we're going to see today. We're going to look at three surprising events, one surrounding his trial, one surrounding his death, and the third concerning his burial. So three surprising events, and the first is to do with his trial, his surprising trial. And what we're going to see is that Jesus will submit to die voluntarily. Look at verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So the servant will willingly, yes, without complaint, suffer and die. Now, when we use that phrase led like a lamb to the slaughter, what do we mean? We mean, I think, that somebody's going to go into something unknowingly and then they're going to be totally and utterly crushed. So they're like a lamb to the slaughter. They don't know what's going to happen to them. So maybe we think Nick Clegg as he goes into the general election. Maybe, I don't know. Or maybe we think Blackburn as they're about to face Liverpool in the next round of the FA Cup. The point is that they don't know what's going to happen to them. They're like a lamb to the slaughter. But that's not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what it means here. Actually, Jesus knew full well what was going to happen to him. We read earlier on in Luke chapter 9 that he set his face towards Jerusalem and he headed towards Jerusalem. The disciples there were astonished because he picked up the pace, even though he knew he was going to his death. He is what we would call, or he was what we would call, a willing volunteer. Now, when I ran a youth group many moons ago, I knew how to get rid of them at the end of the evening. I basically just said, any volunteers to clear up the chairs and to hoover? And within about 5 seconds, the room was empty. It was genius. See, if, you know, lots of reluctance to volunteer when the hard work comes along. But actually, Jesus is not in that category. In fact, he puts his hand up and says, I volunteer. I'm going to go to die on the cross. He's not unknowing in what he does. He's willing. He's fully comprehending of what he's doing. He knew what was coming. And yet we read twice in verse 7, don't we? He did not open his mouth. See, at his trial, it wasn't just that Jesus was being condemned. He was allowing his condemnation. He set his face towards Jerusalem, and he wasn't turning back. Now, we know that two eyes are better than one, because not only do you get a breadth of vision, but you also get a depth of vision. And from kind of the human eye, if you like, what we see is that Jesus being led through his trial and then to his death. And we see him being led by people. But from the eye of faith, from the divine eye, what we see is the Lord Jesus willingly going, submitting to being led to his death. So he suffers at the hands of others, but he submits to suffer. The servant does nothing, says nothing, but permits everything. This is totally shocking. See, suicide is a sin in the Bible. But it's not suicide here. Why? Well, because you and I, well, we didn't give our lives to ourselves, did we? No, our lives don't belong to us, so we can't take them. They belong to God. But God's life is his own, and he can choose to lay it down if he wishes. Jesus said in John's Gospel, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down." Our life isn't ours to take, but his life is his to give. So, okay then, how are we going to recognize the Lord's servant? Because of the extraordinary way in which he will be tried and condemned. He will be in total control, but he won't be complaining and he won't be opening his mouth. What happens? Let me just read to you Matthew 27. Not all of it. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, Don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Or Luke 23, Herod plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Or John 19, Pilate went back inside the palace. Where'd you come from? He asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. Now, I've never been to a slaughterhouse or shorn sheep. I can think of other things to do on my day off. But it's curious, as we're told, that at that point of slaughter or that point of shearing, the lambs go silent, apparently, just as Jesus Christ does at his trial. The only things that he says are in very submissive tones, a bit like the bleating of sheep. In other words, the Lord's servant, says Isaiah, will die by his own choice and his own will and his own volition. And that's how you'll spot him. And so my question to us this morning is, are you convinced in the depth of your heart that Jesus is that guy, that you've recognized the servant of the Lord? So his surprising trial. Secondly, his surprising death. And what we'll see here is that Jesus will die unjustly. See, a further way to spot the servant, says Isaiah, is that he will die through a miscarriage of justice. It's there at the beginning of verse 8. By oppression and judgment, by oppressive judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? And oppressive judgment is what Jesus faced. Let me give you the New Testament again, Matthew 26. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they didn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Luke 23. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man subverting our nation. He opposes a payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, the king." So Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," said Jesus. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." Then Luke goes on, Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who is inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing deserving death." And yet he was crucified. And it was a massive injustice. But actually, to be honest, plenty of people have been executed unjustly in history. So where's the surprise? Well, three parts to it, I think. First of all, the surprise is the voices. The voices. First of all, that there weren't any. In other words, what I'm saying is that nobody protested. See, in our society, if there is a whiff of injustice, there's a Twitter campaign, a march through London, and people sort of stage sit-ins. But when Jesus died, there was no there were no protests, there were no banners, where were the crowds? Well, the crowds did gather, of course. They gathered to protest. They gathered to protest against the possibility that Pilate might release Jesus. And they shouted over and over, this was their protest, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. But no one, there were no protests against the injustice of it all. The voice of protest was entirely absent. So there's the voices, and then there's the violence. There's this phrase at the end of verse 8, for he was cut off from the land of the living. Cut off. And it's a phrase which has got violence at the core of it. It means he was cut off, cut back, cut down. He was cut down. That's what it means. Like a scythe going through a field. The Roman politician Cicero described crucifixion as the most cruel and hideous of tortures. Jesus was stripped and tied to a whipping post. He was then flogged with four or five belts of leather, interwoven with sharp, jagged bone and lead. Eusebius, the third century church historian, described Roman flogging in these terms. He said, the sufferer's veins were laid bare, and the very muscles, sinews, and bowels of the victim were open to exposure. Jesus was then taken to the praetorium, where a crown of thorns was thrust upon his head. He was mocked by a battalion of 600 men and hit about the face and head. He was then forced to carry a heavy bar on his bleeding shoulders until he collapsed. And Simon of Cyrene was called alongside and press-ganged into carrying it for him. When they reached the site of the crucifixion, he was again stripped naked and laid bare on the cross. And 6-inch nails were driven into his forearms just above the wrist. His knees were twisted sideways so that he could be nailed between the tibia and the Achilles tendon. He was then lifted on the cross to be dropped into a socket in the ground and there left to hang in intense heat and unbearable thirst, exposed to the ridicule of the crowd, where he hung in unbearable, unthinkable pain for 6 hours while his life ebbed away. He was cut off from the land of the living. It was sheer violence and shocking injustice. So there's no voices, there's the violence, and then a third V, the vicarious or substitutionary nature of his death. And here is the real surprise, actually. See, the great surprise isn't that he dies because of a corrupt system. The great surprise is that he dies for others. Verse 8, for the transgressions of my people he was punished. Now, I expect I probably wasn't the only one who was rather let down with the eclipse this week. What eclipse? But when Jesus died, there was real darkness there, and it symbolized God's judgment falling upon his shoulders, that the Lord Jesus was suffering instead of his people. See, that was the real injustice. The innocent punished and the guilty walk scot-free. That was the real injustice. And you know, while the physical pain was tremendous and the emotional trial of being deserted by your friends and followers must have been dreadful, it was as nothing compared to the spiritual trial that Jesus endured that day. And the judgment that fell on him should have fallen on us. Last week I shared a story from Dickens's Tale of Two Cities about two characters, Sidney Carton and Charles Darnay. They both love the same woman, but she marries Charles. And they get married and they have children. But it's the French Revolution, and so Charles is arrested, imprisoned, and awaits execution. And on the night before the execution, Sidney, who is really the spitting image of Charles, steals into the prison and says to him, "Look, Charles, you've got a wife and you've got a child. Let's switch places and let's change clothes, and I'll die in your place." And Charles says to him, "Look, never. You've got to be kidding. I'm never going to let that happen." So what does Sidney do? He drugs Charles, swaps clothes, and has him carried out. Sidney's peace passes to Charles, and Charles's punishment passes to Sidney. And there is Sidney awaiting execution. However, there's a young woman, a seamstress, who is about to be executed herself. And she knew Charles previously. And when she hears that he's there, she seeks him out to find him, seeks him out and starts talking to him and starts saying, "Oh, do you remember this? And do you remember that?" And of course, all the while, Sidney's kind of looking away, trying to hide in the shadows so he's not recognized. And then suddenly she realizes that it's not Charles. And her eyes get big and she says, "Are you dying for him?" And he says, "Yes, and for his wife and child." And then she says, "Stranger, I've been feeling unable to face my own death. But if you were to hold my hand, someone as courageous and as loving as you were to hold my hand, then I think I'll be okay." And Sidney says, "Yeah, okay." See, he wasn't even dying for her, but his vicarious sacrifice strengthens her to the roots. And how much more can the death of the Lord Jesus Christ strengthen us who believe? In his letter, Peter quotes this passage we've been looking at it in the evening. And he's speaking to people who are suffering great injustice from the authorities at work, from their bosses, and from their oppressive partners at home. And he says, "Look, here's how you can endure it. Here's how you can keep going. Let the vicarious death of Jesus have its way with you. Let it strengthen you to your core. Let it move you. Let it inspire you and empower you." Right then, we've got here a second way of recognizing the coming servant. The surprise of his trial, that he willingly volunteers to suffer and be condemned. And then the surprise of his death, that he will die unjustly with no voices of protest, extreme violence, and with a vicarious purpose. And again, the question is, does anyone else in all of history fit the bill like Jesus of Nazareth? See, this should be convincing enough for everyone here. But there's a third surprising thing, and that's to do with his burial, his surprising burial, that Jesus will die as an innocent victim. Now, here's a riddle for you. He's married many women, but has never been married. Who is he? Got it? I'm sure you do. Church minister. Okay? You know that one. Now, the thing about a riddle is when you first hear the riddle, it just sort of sounds impossible. But then you hear the answer, the solution comes along and you go, "Yeah, of course, that makes perfect sense. It sounded impossible, but that solves it." Well, it needs a bit of an explanation here, but there's a riddle actually in verse 9. "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now, I need to show you the riddle here. The point is that the word there, though, is only very, very rarely translated as though. It virtually always means because. So why on earth didn't the translator translate it as because? Well, because it doesn't seem to make sense. Because then it says, he was given a grave with the wicked because he was innocent. Just to paraphrase. In other words, he got put in a tomb with the wicked rich, not although he was innocent, but because he was innocent. There's the riddle there, you see. Because he was innocent, he was buried with the wicked ones and a rich man. It just seems to be bizarre. How can that possibly work? What's the solution? See, at the time that Isaiah wrote that, there was just no explanation at all. It was a riddle, a mystery. But if there was a turn of events in history whereby a man were to come along who was to die willingly after an unjust trial and death, and then in his burial something would happen which would suddenly explain the riddle, we would be absolutely certain that this was the servant of the Lord, right? Because all of the other alternatives would look absolutely preposterous. This would just seem to fit completely. Matthew 27. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Jesus took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had had cut out of the rock. So do you see, this is a solution. Joseph, the rich guy, he knew Jesus was innocent. He was a believer. And precisely because he was innocent, instead of being thrown into a pit, which is where the common criminals would be thrown, Jesus is buried in a sumptuous garden tomb in fulfillment of what Isaiah wrote 700 years earlier. And the riddle is solved. Here we have the one with the surprising trial, death, and burial. And it can only be Jesus of Nazareth. Now, maybe up to now, you have been coming along a few weeks and you've been thinking through Christianity and you've been really trying to wriggle out of it, if you're honest. And then maybe today you've realized that actually there's no wiggle room left. And if that's you, what should you do? You believe it. So what should you do now? You should be baptized. In Acts chapter 8, Philip meets, the apostle Philip meets an Ethiopian eunuch. He's traveling back from a journey he's been on to Jerusalem to worship God. Now I googled it. According to Google Maps, it's 83 hours in a car. He's in a chariot, so it's a pretty long way, very long way. And so this guy is obviously, spiritually speaking, very hungry. Now, he's on his way back. Why? Well, because as a eunuch, he's somebody who's been castrated, and he wouldn't have been allowed into the temple to worship. And because the law of Moses, you see, said to him that nothing deformed or diseased could actually enter into the presence of God. See, that the man has been castrated, and anyone who's been castrated is absolutely forbidden to enter the temple. And so he's made this journey of thousands of miles, and he's got to go back thousands of miles. And as he goes back, he's reading the prophet Isaiah. He's not just reading any old verses, he's reading these verses. And what happens? Well, God sends Philip to him. And Philip hears him reading these verses, and Philip says to him, look, do you understand? He says, no, how can I understand? He says, is Isaiah talking about himself here, or is he talking about someone else? And Philip says, no, he's talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He's the guy you need. And you know what? When you've got him, you don't need to go to Jerusalem anymore to worship. Because he is the guy who can bring you into the presence of God. He is the guy who can fix this broken world and wash away your sins. And so as the chariot rolls on, and as the Ethiopian sees a pool of water, he orders the chariot to stop and he says to Philip, look, come on, any reason why I can't be baptized right now? And Philip says, none, and baptizes him. And what about you? You believe it's true? You may have even walked in here today for the very first time and you're actually convinced by what Isaiah says that this is true. You've heard that you're a sinner, we've been singing that this morning, and you realize that you need to have your sins washed away by the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore you should be asking me that question. Is there any reason why I can't be baptized? Now our little chariot here is going to be pulling alongside a pool very shortly, directly beneath my feet, on Easter Sunday evening. And maybe you need to be baptized then. Maybe shortly after then. But if you believe, you'll be asking me that question sooner rather than later. But what if you have already been baptized, as many of us here have been? How does this passage help us? Well, do we ever doubt? Do you ever wake up and just think, really, do I believe all of this stuff about Jesus and him coming back to judge the world and he can forgive my sins? Can I really put my life in his hands of a guy who lived 2,000 years ago now? Is that really credible in this day and age? And now, you know, believing all this is leading me into costly, significant decisions in my life. It's affecting my priorities, my marriage, how I bring up my children, what I'm spending my money on, what I'm using my time and energy for. Am I sure? Can I be really sure about this stuff? I have mornings like that. Once every couple of months, I sort of wake up and think, is this really true? Am I throwing my life away? What do you do in that circumstance? Well, one thing you can do is go back and read Isaiah chapter 53 and rediscover these words that were written 700 years before the Lord Jesus came. And you can remember just how shocking it was, how surprising his trial, surprise of his death and burial, and be reconvinced that you've got the right guy. And say to yourself, yes, Jesus is the man. I am trusting the right man, the one who forgives my sins. The one who comes to fix this world. I don't need to doubt. See, Jesus is the servant. Jesus really is the servant of the Lord. And so let's continue to trust him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this wonderful prophecy that you have preserved for us by your Holy Spirit across the centuries. And we thank you that by looking at it 2,700 years later, we can be sure that Jesus is the man that we need. And we pray that we would believe that and trust him for his glory and for our joy. Amen.